So it's John chapter 6, John chapter 6. And we'll just read from verse 25 to verse 35. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus has crossed back over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And some of the crowd that were fed by the loaves and fishes are now in this congregation in the synagogue of Capernaum. And we take it up there, verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Well, this sixth chapter of John is a very long chapter. It's got over 60 verses in it. And I want to try and give you a bird's eye view of the whole chapter this morning. But I think the best way to do that is to focus down on one particular verse, which sort of sums it up, I think. And the verse I want to focus down on is verse 27, John 6, 37. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Let me just repeat that. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will give you." Now this, as I've said, was spoken to some, at least, of the crowd who Jesus had quite recently fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We haven't time to talk about the parable, about the miracle very much. It's the only miracle apart from the resurrection of Jesus that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. So it's obviously an important miracle. Remember that in John's Gospel, the word he uses for Jesus' miracles is the word signs, translated in the NIV, miraculous signs. So the miracles of Jesus are signs. A sign is meant to grab your attention. It's meant to inform you of something, or warn you about something, or guide you somewhere. But you don't just look at the sign. You look at what the sign is signifying, signifying. So that's what the miracles of Jesus are meant to do. They're meant to grab our attention and point us beyond themselves to something else. Well, this miracle certainly grabbed the attention of this crowd. Jesus takes the picnic of a little lad, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the staple diet in Galilee, a fish butty. Do you use the word butty in Kent? Yeah, yeah. 5 fish butty, and he feeds a crowd of at least 5,000, 5,000 men, actually, it says, with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John tells us here that it happened at Passover time. Passover's in spring. And that's confirmed wonderfully in Mark's account, where he gives us this lovely little eyewitness detail. He says that Jesus got them all to sit down on the green grass. I wonder when you've read that, whether you've ever asked the question, well, why did he say the green grass? I mean, grass is green, isn't it? Well, the answer is no, not in Palestine most of the time. Grass is green, though, in Palestine after the spring rains. It's green in springtime. So that's a lovely little eyewitness confirmation in Mark of what John tells us, that this incident happened at Passover time. And the 5,000 men, and maybe women and children, I don't know, ate their fill, and there was more left over after they'd all eaten than there was food to begin with. So, as I say, miracles are meant to grab our attention and point us to something important. If this miracle doesn't grab our attention, I don't know what will. And it certainly grabbed the attention of this crowd. Just look back to verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd who had been fed, they decided that Jesus maybe was the prophet that the Old Testament scriptures told them to expect. A prophet like Moses, who was going to do something similar to Moses. Or, if you like, a king like David, who was going to do something similar to David. And after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make Jesus king, whether he liked it or not, by force. They called, incidentally, this king the Messiah, the anointed one. Kings are still anointed. Queens, kings, royalty are anointed at their coronation. Comes from the Old Testament, when kings were anointed. And this anointed one, this Messiah, the word for anointed one in Greek is Christ. They called him the Christ. So this crowd wondered whether Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic king, the king like David, or the prophet like Moses. Now, remember that Passover was a volatile time politically in the nation of Israel. At Passover time, the Jewish people remembered how God had delivered them through Moses from captivity to a foreign nation, the Egyptians. And now the Jewish people were, well, they were in their own land, but they were actually ruled by a foreign nation, the Romans. And many Jews thought that God was going to do it again. He was going to send another prophet like Moses, who was going to do exactly what Moses did, get them free from foreign domination, and he was going to send them another king like David, who was going to do similar things to David, conquer their enemies, and set up a great Jewish kingdom. And this all tended to come to the forefront of people's minds at Passover time. And so volatile was the political situation at Passover time that the Roman governor, who usually lived in a nice mansion on the Mediterranean Sea, or near the Mediterranean Sea, at a place called Caesarea, he actually moved to Jerusalem for a week and lived in his palace, actually lived in Herod's palace, in Jerusalem during the Passover week. And extra troops were brought into Jerusalem during Passover week. So that's how volatile the situation was politically. And that's what's behind all this. It's Passover time. Jesus has just fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Who wouldn't want a leader? Who wouldn't want a king that could dole out free food miraculously? And they want to make him king by force. And they think, well, he's the new Moses. And he's going to deliver us from foreign domination. And this is what's in their minds. And at the end of this incident, when all this was going on, we read that Jesus withdrew into the mountains to pray, and he sent his disciples away in a boat over the sea. He got them away from this crowd as quickly as he possibly could, and he himself got away from the crowd and went into the mountains. It's even clearer in Mark's version. We haven't time to read Mark's version, but if you read Mark's version in Mark chapter 6, it's even clearer. Very, very quickly, very abruptly after all this had happened, he withdrew into the mountains. He got his disciples to go over to the other side of the lake. He couldn't get away from this crowd quick enough, if this is the way they were thinking. Okay, now, don't know how long later, but shortly after, he's back in the synagogue at Capernaum, and some of the people who had been fed are in the congregation, And this is the background to this statement in verse 27. They're still wanting him to be king. They're still wanting him to be a new Moses. And this is the background to this statement in verse 27, where Jesus says to this congregation, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food, or the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, which Jesus, will give you." In other words, he's saying, look, you've missed the sign. You've seen the sign, but you haven't really seen the sign. You've missed the significance, the significance of the sign. You've missed what it was all about. All you're interested in is food that perishes. And actually, I was trying to tell you something more than that. You've missed the sign, verse 26. "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That's all you're interested in, eating the loaves and having your fill. "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that ordinary physical food isn't important. And he's not saying that we shouldn't work for our daily bread. Not at all. Jesus himself worked as a carpenter for most of his adult life. Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread. And I think he meant bread when he told us to pray every day for our bread for today, our daily bread. I don't think he was talking primarily spiritually. I think he was talking about bread. We're to pray for our bread. It's important, our food. And actually, in some of the other descriptions of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, certainly in another similar one in Mark's Gospel where he feeds 4,000, more Gentiles, more of a Gentile crowd than a Jewish crowd, in Mark chapter 7, I think it is. One of the reasons for him feeding big crowds like this in the other Gospels is that he has compassion on them because they're hungry. So he's not saying that physical food isn't important. He's not saying that we shouldn't go out to work for our daily bread. He's not saying that at all. And the Apostle Paul would emphasize in letters like his letter to the Thessalonians, his first and his particularly second letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul would emphasize to some overexcited Christians who thought that they were too spiritual to work and who probably thought that the second coming, if it wasn't going to be today, was almost certainly going to be tomorrow. If it wasn't tomorrow, it would probably be the day after. It was imminent. What's the point of going to work if Jesus is going to come in the next week or two? That's what they were thinking. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses lived three or four doors away from us when we lived in Stockport. And they were always telling us that the world was going to end very, 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 very soon. And then they went and got double glazing. We couldn't understand why they'd got double glazing. It just didn't seem to be worth the bother, really. Probably writing to people like that in Thessalonica, Paul says, look, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. It's very important, though. He doesn't say if a man can't work, he shouldn't eat. He doesn't say that if there's absolutely no work for him to do, and he's really tried to look for work, and there is absolutely no work to do for him, no way at all that he can get a job, he shouldn't eat. He's not saying that. He's saying that if a man chooses, makes a deliberate choice not to work, even if it's because he's a Christian, he thinks the Lord is coming very soon, and he thinks evangelism is very important, if a man chooses not to work, then he shouldn't eat. That's what Paul said. And because this was so important to the Apostle Paul, he actually worked himself. He worked as a tent maker. When you think about tents, do not think of canvas tents that some people, for some reason completely unknown to me, occasionally go on holiday in for a week. I've only ever camped for 1 week, and that was on the Isle of Skye. And it rained for the whole week. And all we did was sit in our tent listening to the occasional bleat of a damp sheep. And I vowed that I would never go camping again. And I've actually got a verse for it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 5, where Paul says, as long as we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. That has been my experience of camping, exactly. Anyway, why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because when you think about Paul being a tent maker, you mustn't think of him stitching canvas tents together. He was a leather worker. He was making tents that people would permanently live in. They were leather tents. He was a leather worker. He was a manual worker, probably with big blistered hands. And he did that, he says, to support himself so that he wouldn't be a trial to anybody. And particularly, he says in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I'm doing it as an example to other Christians. This is how I want them to live. I don't want them to drop out of work because they're too spiritual to work. I want them to earn their own living, not to be a burden on anybody. So look, when Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, he doesn't mean do not work for the food that perishes. Because elsewhere the Bible says we've got to work for the food that perishes. So what does he mean? Well, I think he means that we should give at least as much time and at least as much attention. We should give at least as much attention to what he calls the food that endures to eternal life as we do to the food that perishes. Don't just work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. There's more to life than food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You've just had your stomach filled with loaves and fishes, and you think it's marvelous. But look, there's more to life than that. That's not really what it was all about. Don't work. Don't be obsessed with the food that perishes. Give at least as much thought to the food that endures to eternal life. So Jesus says that there is a food that if we eat it, it won't just extend our physical lives for a bit longer in this world. It'll actually give us eternal life. Are you interested in a food like that? Isn't it the case that people today are totally taken up with their lives in this world? And the food that people are interested in today is their daily physical food. Now, you know, let's be fair. For most people, this means the struggle to get the food they need just to exist for another day. And we should sympathize with that, as Jesus would sympathize with that. But for us in the West, it means television programs pretty well every night on cooking, celebrity chefs, exotic meals, people who are willing to pay a fortune for a fine dining experience. It's on almost every night. The best-selling hardback books in this country are cookery books and dieting books. But however fine our dining is, it's only going to extend or probably actually shorten our time in this world. It will not give us eternal life. And Jesus says there's a food that if we eat it, it'll give us eternal life. And he says, look, make sure you get that food. Be at least as interested in that food. More interested actually in that food than you are in the food that just extends your physical life for a little bit longer. Make sure you don't miss that food that gives eternal life. And that statement is then followed by this amazing claim. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will give you. I can give you this food that endures to eternal life. Now, at this point, the crowd assumes that if he's talking about food, then they're going to have to work to get this food. I mean, you have to work to get food, don't you? It's a biblical principle, going right back to Genesis chapter 3, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. So their next question, having said that Jesus can give them this food that endures to eternal life, their next question is, what shall we do to do the work of God? What work does God want us to do to get this food that endures to eternal life? After all, if I have to work with the sweat of my brow for the food that perishes, I'm going to have to presumably work even harder for the food that endures to eternal life, aren't I? So what does God want me to do? What is the work that God requires for me to get this food that endures to eternal life? Verse 28, they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? So what have I got to do to get this food that endures to eternal life? This is followed by this amazing statement in verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. This is what you've got to do. This is the activity that God requires. The work of God is this, verse 29, to believe in the one he has sent. If you want eternal life, if you want the food that will give you eternal life, what have you got to do? You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in Jesus, the one that God has sent. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Very important in John's Gospel. Believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal, should not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Believing in Jesus isn't just believing that. It's believing in. Actually, believing into Jesus. It's trusting Jesus. It's depending on Jesus. It's relying on Jesus. It's counting on Jesus as our Lord and our Savior from sin. Counting on Jesus and on Jesus alone. Relying on him as our Savior and as our King and as our teacher and as our prophet and as our Lord. It's a life-changing thing to believe in Jesus. Please understand this. It's not like, say, believing in the Loch Ness Monster. There are some people who believe in the Loch Ness Monster. There are others who don't. I don't. I actually had my honeymoon on Loch Ness. Well, at Drumnadh Rocket, which is a little village on Loch Ness. And I never saw anything. So I don't believe in the Loch Ness Monster. But there are some people who believe in the Loch Ness Monster. There are even people who have written books about the Loch Ness Monster. And I actually think that the Loch Ness Monster, probably two or three otters. We've actually got otters on our river in Kendal, right through the town centre. And three times in the last 7 or 8 months, I've actually seen three or four otters together, sort of jumping around in the water. And when you see three or four otters jumping around in the water, it looks like those humps, you know, that you see in pictures of the Loch Ness Monster. So that's my theory. Anyway, that's totally irrelevant. There are some people who believe in the Loch Ness Monster. There are others who don't. But the point is that it makes absolutely no difference whether you believe in the Loch Ness Monster or not, other than the fact that you might decide to go somewhere different for your holidays or something. It makes no difference whether you believe in the Loch Ness Monster or not. Believing in Jesus is not like that. Believing in Jesus is utterly life-changing. Totally life-changing. It is to come to me. Jesus says, come to me. It is to believe in me, says Jesus. It is to follow me. I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness. He'll have the light of life. It's obeying Jesus. Of course it is. If you don't obey Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus. It's as simple as that. If you believe in somebody, you do what they say. You've got your confidence in that. You trust them. If you don't obey somebody, it's because you don't trust them. You think you know better than they do. So there's no dichotomy between believing in Jesus and obeying Jesus. Obeying Jesus is the fruit of believing in Jesus. It's a life-changing thing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here that if you want the food that endures to eternal life, what is the activity that God requires for you to have this food? Believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in Jesus. Okay, now, let me remind you that this crowd is the crowd that is now completely disillusioned by Jesus, because he has turned down their demand that he should take on the role of a purely political leader. He's turned down their demand that he should be a new Moses or a new David. He's not interested in that sort of thing. And now he's telling them to believe in him. So amazingly, at this point, they say, what are you going to do to get us to believe in you? I mean, he's just fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But they say, what are you going to do to get us to believe in you? Verse 30, they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, what's all that about? Well, it's about this. He's telling them to believe in him instead of believing in Moses. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, he actually says, Moses wrote about me. If you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. So he's telling them that he is the new Moses, and they need to believe in him if they want eternal life. And they're saying, well, look, Moses fed us for 40 years with bread from heaven, with manna from heaven. Remember? You've read about it in the book of Exodus. For 40 years, excuse me, as they journeyed through the wilderness, Moses, or God, provided through Moses supernatural food, bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. And they're saying to Jesus, if you are claiming to be greater than Moses, if you want us to believe in you, up until now we've been believers in Moses. If you want us to believe in you, then you've got to do something at least as great or even greater than Moses. And yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 5,000 people, very, very good. But it's not manna for 40 years, is it? Do you see what they're saying? And Jesus then says, look, actually, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. He gave you manna, and your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, and they died. They died. They perished in the wilderness, a whole generation of them, you remember. They died in the wilderness. Manna didn't give them eternal life. It was bread from heaven, but it didn't give them eternal life. So Jesus says, it's not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the bread from heaven that gives you eternal life. And what is this bread from heaven that gives you eternal life? It's not the manna that Moses gave your fathers, the bread from heaven that gives you eternal life. It's me. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Tremendous. Jesus is saying here, if you want eternal life, then you believe in me. From now on, you don't believe in Moses. Moses wrote about me. From now on, you believe in me. I am the bread of life. Bread in Israel at this time, and actually bread in most countries, and even bread in this country until comparatively recently was the staple diet. I was reading a history book about the history of the 20th century a few months ago. And I was reading about the sort of Edwardian era, the period from about 1900 to about 1910. And the writer was saying that the basic diet in those days was bread and butter. You might get meat occasionally. The basic diet was bread and butter. And that's what it's like for most people in the world today. Bread in some form is the staple diet. It keeps people alive. And Jesus says, the bread that God has given to this world to give them eternal life, it's not food that perishes, it's food that endures to eternal life. The bread that God has given to this world to give this world eternal life is me, says Jesus. I am the bread of life. Okay, now, we're getting there. And you're all awake. It's very good. There's not one person falling asleep anywhere. Great. Now, at this point, Jesus says something so staggering that even some of those who profess to be his disciples stop following him from this point onward. He's just said, I'm the bread of life. But he doesn't stop there. The chapter does not stop at verse 35. What precisely is this food, this bread, that Jesus will give to give the world eternal life? Look at what he said. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Now, have you ever heard anything like that? What precisely is this food that Jesus is going to give us to give us eternal life? The bread of life isn't just Jesus. The bread of life is, says Jesus, my flesh and my blood. And believing in me is eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It sounds absolutely abhorrent. It sounded even worse to Jews because the Jewish scripture said you mustn't eat anything with blood in it. And Jesus actually says, if you want eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood. In other words, what gives eternal life to this world is my death. It's my death on the cross. Jesus doesn't give life to the world by teaching the world or ruling the world. He does both of those things. But Jesus gives life to this world by dying on the cross. It is his flesh and blood that give life to the world. And if you want eternal life, you've got to eat his flesh and you've got to drink his blood. What does that mean? Well, obviously, Jesus isn't intending us to take him literally. Obviously. That's as plain as day. Even though there are parts of the Christian church which do take it literally. And they think that at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine really become the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they feed on it literally. Jesus is not saying that here. I mean, when you read John's Gospels, one of the things you notice is that Jesus constantly says things that people take literally, wrongly. I'll give you one or two examples off the top of my head. First of all, chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. What? Herod started building this temple 42 years ago. Are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't realize he was talking about his body, the temple of his body. He took him literally, and they shouldn't have taken him literally. Chapter 3. Unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. What? How can a man enter his mother's womb, re-enter his mother's womb and be born? Took him literally. Shouldn't have done. Chapter 4. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst. The woman says, Sir, give me this water so that I'll never thirst again. And Jesus is talking spiritually, and later on in that chapter, the disciples come back to him at the well. They've been to the town for food. And Jesus seems to have lost interest in food. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they say, has anybody been to town and brought him food apart from us? Why is he not hungry now? They take him literally again. And he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Talking to this woman has fed me. It's all the satisfaction I need. He's talking spiritually, not physically. Okay, he's doing the same here. He's not talking literally. So what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? Well, don't we sometimes speak of somebody devouring a book or drinking in a sermon like you all are? Don't we sometimes talk like that? That's how Jesus is talking here. He's saying, if you want eternal life, you've got to devour what I did for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Far from being put off by it, which is the natural human reaction, you have got to devour it. You've got to drink it in. You've got to make it your life. What I did for sinners on the cross of Calvary, my flesh and my blood, my sufferings on the cross, it's that that gives life to the world. And you have got to devour it. Eating and drinking here means personal believing reception. Personal believing reception. That's what happens when we eat and drink. We take something outside of us personally. Nobody can do it for us. We have to personally take it to ourselves and make it part of us. And that's what we do with the death of Jesus, with what Jesus did for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Personally, believingly, receiving it. Personal, believing reception. Okay. That is the food that God has given to give eternal life to this world. One highly disputed question, is Jesus speaking here about the Lord's Supper at all? Some Christians think that he's speaking about the Lord's Supper here exclusively. And so Roman Catholics say that you've got to go to Mass and take the bread and more recently the wine, until recently only the priests had the wine. But you've got to go to Mass and that's the way to be saved. Protestants, on the other hand, evangelical Christians, often say that this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper at all. I tend to agree with that. I don't think Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here. The Lord's Supper wouldn't be instituted until the night before he was betrayed, and nobody had ever heard of it until now. And it was instituted privately with a group of believing disciples. And it would be strange if it had just been sort of foisted on this unbelieving crowd. And so I tend to think that he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about believing in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for sinners, eating it and drinking it. But, having said that, now that the Lord's Supper has been instituted, one of the occasions when Christians do eat and drink by faith, feed their souls by faith on what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary, one of the occasions when we do that is surely when we meet at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is very important. The Lord's Supper is very important. It's one of the occasions when Christians together eat and drink what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary. That's the bread. That's the food. The death of Jesus is the food that gives life to the world. Most of the crowd couldn't take this. It disgusted them. Even some of his disciples, we read later on in the chapter, said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And some of them stopped following. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The cross, as God's means of salvation, was too much for most of these people. Only a few people carried on believing in him. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going. We're sticking with you. Can't understand this, but we're sticking with you." So the vast majority of the crowd wouldn't believe. Only a small portion did believe. What was Jesus' response to this unbelief? It's one of the themes of this chapter, and I'm sorry I haven't really got time to deal with it. What was Jesus' response to this massive unbelief? Well, look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you get the drift of that? Jesus says here, look, this unbelief doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me at all. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And everyone who the Father has given to me will come to me. In spite of all this unbelief, there will be those who come to me. Everyone that the Father has given to me will come to me. They will believe in me. And I will raise every one of them up on the last day. I'm not going to lose one of them, but I'll raise every one of them up on the last day and give them eternal life. So don't be discouraged by unbelief. Jesus met with unbelief as well. And you'll meet with it as well. But all that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him. And those who come to him, he will never cast out. And the food that we must eat if we want eternal life is his flesh and his blood, his work for us sinners on the cross of Calvary. Amen.